In Psalm 69, there is a return to the laments of Psalms 54 to 64. After four psalms of more overt and confident praise, Psalm 69 is a psalm of David. It's a psalm in which David again is expressing a lament. It's also a psalm which is messianic. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in saying that it's messianic, I'm not saying that every part of the psalm applies directly to Christ, because as we'll see, clearly it doesn't. For example, Psalm 69 verse 5 says, "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." So David there is acknowledging his folly, but there's a sense then, of course, that does not apply to Jesus Christ. There was nothing that the Lord Jesus Christ that had done that was in any way foolish. There was nothing that he had done that was wrong. In him there was no wrong, no deceit in his mouth. But other parts of it clearly are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see. And Jesus himself applied specific verses of this psalm to himself. Verse 4, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without a cause," is cited by Jesus in John 15, verse 25. "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Verse 9 of Psalm 69 is cited in John 2, 17. His disciples remember that it was said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Paul applies the second part of verse 9 to Christ in Romans 15, 3. "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And verse 21, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink," described in his fulfilled directly then in Christ's suffering on the cross, as we have just read in Matthew 27. So the overall thrust of the psalm then, although originally a lament of David, can be viewed as finding reference to Christ, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The suffering of a man of God and the response then to that suffering is at the core of this psalm. That's what this psalm is about. The suffering of a man of God and the response to that suffering. Here is a psalm, as one commentator says, that describes the condition of a hurting man who is asking God for help. Help against his many troubles and against his foes. And as such, we find reference to David. We find reference to Jesus Christ, and we find reference, obviously, to ourselves also. And so the intention of this psalm is not to hold a pity party, but rather that we will be encouraged to endure, encouraged to persevere, encouraged to be faithfully living for God, even under the direst of circumstances. Looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, as Hebrews 12 opens. And the psalm then is structured around a series of three laments, or pleas for help, and it's followed then by a conclusion. And this will teach us then from David's response and the fulfillment and contrast with Christ where we turn for help when hurting. And so I've subtitled this series of laments, the first verses 1 to 5, is being overwhelmed or feeling overwhelmed. The second, which is from verses 6 to 18, bearing reproach for God's sake. The third, verses 19 to 28, God knows. And then the psalm concludes with praise for God. So those are our three or four points then of, as we consider this psalm this morning. So verses 1 to 5, the first five verses. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal must I now restore. O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Overwhelmed, feeling overwhelmed. The opening verse then combines lament and plea. It sets the tone for this psalm. David is overwhelmed. The waters have come up to his neck. He has sunk in deep mire. No foothold. He's in deep waters. He's being swept over by floods. He is weary. He is parched. His eyes have grown dim. He's hated without cause. He feels like he's going to be consumed. He's about to vanish under the water, swept away, sinking beneath the mire. Completely overwhelmed. You might have seen the episode, the series High Country Rescue. From time to time they have these stories of trampers who are caught out by flooding and they need to be rescued. And there's one where literally he was clinging to a tree. He had to escape the rising floodwaters. And maybe a few more hours and he would have died, lost consciousness, died, fallen out of the tree and drowned. He had to be plucked to safety from those rising flood waters. There's no escape. And David then feels as though there's no escape here. But he's not talking about the physical parameters of a literal flood and a literal mire. He's not wandered off a track in Fiordland somewhere. He is being overwhelmed by the hatred of those who hate him without cause, who seek his destruction and who attack him with lies. That is the nature of his anguish. That is the sense in which he is being overwhelmed. It's the attacks of those who hate him. In the pace of modern life, it is perhaps increasingly likely that we face times, days, seasons when we feel overwhelmed, when there are constant demands on our time, when we can begin to feel a sense of despair at ever meeting those demands. But again, this psalm is not talking about those things. It's not talking about being overwhelmed by unsustainable demands on our time, which may or may not be self-inflicted if we can't say no. Speaking personally, the lament is because David is hated without cause. He's not stolen anything. He's done no harm. He's done no wrong. And yet there is a multitude more in number than the hairs on his head who hate him, who are seeking his destruction, who are attacking him with lies and with slander. And this has been going on for some time. Verse 3 tells us that David is weary from crying out. His eyes have grown dim with waiting for God's relief. What does this tell us then? What does this tell us? It tells us that as Christians, we will face unjust and unwarranted opposition. It tells us that as Christians, we will be slandered, we will be hated, and there will be those who seek the destruction of believers. And while our first response is to cry out to the Lord, it does not mean that God will immediately deliver us from our accusers. David is weary. He's been crying out. He's been bringing his case to God. And he still has no relief from his accusers. There is no quick fix. There is no quick fix to suffering at the hands of our opponents. We may face ongoing unjust hatred, such that we experience the same condition as David, weary, parched, waiting for God. Does this mean we give up on God and seek to solve the problems a different way? Turn to our own devices? Our own solutions? No, not at all. Despite David's condition, he continues to cry to God. He continues to wait for God. He did not stop calling. He did not stop praying. And this psalm demonstrates that reality. We've mentioned already there are three laments, pleas to God. There's a repetition here in this psalm. David is not simply presenting his case to God and then sitting back and saying, okay, come on. Deliver me now, Lord. I put my case to you now. No, he keeps praying. He keeps asking. He keeps crying to God. There is no quick fix. We cannot expect a quick fix. And that rebukes us, doesn't it, in our instant society that we live in. We expect answers now. We expect problems solved now. We can't. We've forgotten what it is to wait. We lose patience, and losing patience, we lose hope, and we think that God has forgotten us, but he hasn't forgotten us, as this psalm also reminds us. David continues to cry to God. We should continue to cry to God. We know that no servant is no greater than his master too. Christ suffered exactly the same way. He was hated without cause. John 15:25. As we've seen, Jesus applies it to himself. This psalm, this hatred without cause, applies to Jesus. This was what Jesus suffered in his ministry. His healing, his those with sickness and leprosy, and even raising the dead, and the good works all prompted his opponents to accuse him of doing the devil's work, and engendered a sense of envy and hatred against him, he who was completely innocent, yet condemned to death. How did Jesus respond? Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 10 tells us how Jesus responded in his ministry. Hebrews 5, 7 to 10 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus was not exempted from similar feelings of being overwhelmed. In Gethsemane, go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Read the accounts in the Gospel of Gethsemane. Mark 14:34 speaks of Jesus' soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He could have died then and there. Three times he prayed, if it be possible, take this cup from me. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The Son of God, in his humanity, fell on the ground in Gethsemane. And Luke records that he was sweating drops of blood, such was his anguish. And he prayed three times. There was no quick fix. There was no angelic host. There was no voice from above. There was no bright light. There was no warm feeling. Jesus suffered agony, overwhelmed to the point of death, even in Gethsemane. No servant is greater than his master. We may be called to go through agonies and endure insults for Jesus' sake, let us be willing to endure all things for his sake. Let us be willing to identify with the man of sorrows, of whom we get a glimpse then in these first four verses of the psalm. Let us also learn obedience as he did, even when we feel overwhelmed at the hatred and the opposition that we face. Let us pray and trust God to keep us. And bear in mind that the hatred and the opposition that we face may not necessarily come from opponents in the world. We wage war in the heavenly realms. We face a spiritual foe that would threaten to overwhelm us. Mighty are those who would seek to destroy us. The host of hell will seek the destruction of God's people. You know, we may think that we are insulated from persecution, that the persecution that's described in these opening verses of this psalm. We live in New Zealand. We live in a country which is known for its stability, or generally speaking, and the law-abiding nature of its citizens. We have freedom of religion. We can practice our religion freely, without the fear of the authorities knocking on the door. We can distribute tracts, leaflets. We can have conversations in the street without the fear of being arrested. I was reading in Evangelical Times this morning of a case in Pakistan where a citizen there, a Christian, has been arrested and condemned to death for allegedly blaspheming the Prophet Muhammad. He has been put on death row because he was faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't, at this point in time, face that level of persecution. But there are brothers and sisters around the world who face that degree of hostility from authorities. And they may also then be have that feeling of being overwhelmed at the hatred and the hostility of men and women in the world. We're insulated from that to some degree. But we are still vulnerable to attack. As the forces of hell will seek to destroy us. There may be times when we are slandered. There may be times when we are hated by those we have sought to help. But no one is seeking our life. But yet, nevertheless, we don't have. We're not to think that we live in peace and safety, because the legions of hell are seeking our downfall. And as it's pictured in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian then is struggling, as it were, facing the opposition, feeling the hostility of these forces. There's a picture of Apollyon on his back, seeking to push him down and to destroy him and to crush him. There are times, brothers and sisters, when we face such opposition and we sense such opposition and we feel that we are about to be overwhelmed by the power of darkness, and we feel our weakness, and in those days we must persist and we must persevere and we must cry to God for help. And as we cry to God, we must, like David, but unlike the Lord Jesus, acknowledge our folly and the wrongs that we have done in verse 5. We are not sinless, we are not guiltless, and God knows our folly. Nothing is hidden from God, and as much as we can, we are to live blamelessly before others. But nevertheless, we know that our lack of wisdom, and we know our folly, our foolishness, we acknowledge our guilt then before God as we cry to him, as we pray for deliverance, for relief in our suffering, as we feel that sense of being overwhelmed, whatever it may be that is overwhelming us, whether it is the situation, the onslaughts, the lies, the slanders from those around us, whether it be the sense of opposition from the forces in the heavenly realms, whatever it might be, whatever you feel is overwhelming your soul, go to God and cry to God. But acknowledge your sin as you do so. Acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge your culpability. Don't protest your innocence because you're not innocent. You might be unjustly slandered by men, but before God, you're guilty. So don't cover up your folly. Don't cover up your wrongs. Acknowledge and confess as you come to God, seeking his help in those days. The second series of laments, verse 6 to 18, bearing reproach for God's sake. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonour through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonour has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gates, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. So in the second series of lament and cry for help, David is going beyond what was said in the first. He's giving a reason for the unjust attacks of his opponents. It's for God's sake that he has borne reproach. For zeal for God's house has consumed me. David was zealous for the Lord and has sought to worship God self-sacrificially. He wept and he humbled himself and his soul with fasting, verse 10. He was reproached. He wore sackcloth, a mark of repentance, became a byword, slandered, verse 11. In his holy, God-focused living, David was being mocked by drunkards, verse 12. This is repeated in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15, verse 15 says, O Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. David says in verse 8 that he's become a stranger to his brothers. Jesus said that a person's enemies will be members of his own household. Matthew 10:36. And we know also that even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him during his ministry. So in other words, the overwhelming opposition that we may face from our physical enemies, as well as those in the heavenly realms, is because of our hope in Christ. That is why we suffer. It is for his sake that we suffer. We must expect to suffer for his sake. We must only suffer for his sake. Turn to 1 Peter 4. Verse 12. And let's see what Peter says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. We can expect to suffer, but we must only suffer for Jesus' sake. We mustn't suffer because we have been meddling. We mustn't suffer because we have been doing what we ought not to have done, or saying things that we ought not to have said. We are to be those who Paul says in Romans 15, that those who please our neighbours for his good, to build him up. We should be living not to please ourselves, but we should be living for the well-being of others. And that applies even when we're being slandered by our enemies, even when we're rejected by our family, even when we're being ridiculed by mockers, even when we're being unjustly criticised. Romans 12 makes it quite clear. In Romans 12, verses 14 to 21, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The world will not thank us for our striving for godliness, but we must be willing to bear reproach for Jesus' sake. We need to be living up to these verses in Romans, in Peter. We need to be living in this way, so that when we are slandered, when we are criticised, when we are opposed, whether by people around us, whether we have that sense of being overwhelmed, threatened by the heavenly powers in the heavenly realms, our hands are innocent. And what we're suffering then is not because we have been meddling in someone else's affairs, but what we're suffering is for the sake of Jesus. We're bearing reproach for Jesus. We're living for Jesus, and that's why we're suffering. Because that's all emulating the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? His zeal for the Lord's house was clear at the cleansing of the temple. That's the context for John, quoting verse 9 of this psalm. We must be zealous for him and self-sacrificial in our daily living and life-giving worship of him. As we give of ourselves for others, as we spend ourselves and are spent for the sake of Jesus Christ. We rejoice then that we suffer with him. We rejoice that we suffer for him. He suffered in the same way as is described in this psalm. He was reproached by the religious leaders of his day. He was shunned by his brothers, John 7:5. He was scorned. He was deserted. Truly a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Rather, he was accused of blasphemy. He was crucified. No one thanked Jesus for revealing God. No one thanked Jesus for revealing God's purity, God's holiness, God's power. No one is going to thank you for living for Jesus Christ in this world. You will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, because men love darkness and they hate the light. If you're striving to follow Christ, you will suffer. You will hurt. You will feel intense pain. You will feel intense grief and sorrow, just as our Saviour did, and just as David did. Jesus spent a lifetime rubbing shoulders with sinful people. When he spoke the truth about sin, the religious leaders hated him. That's recorded for us in John 8. The first time he spoke in public on salvation by simple electing grace of God resulted in the leaders of the synagogue taking him to the brow of a hill to throw him down the cliff. It's recorded for us in Luke 4:29. He was accused of driving out demons by Beelzebub. He was mocked on the cross. The personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ are reflected clearly in this psalm, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As he sought, as he did, as he revealed God to the world. And in response to the reproach for godly living and devotion to Christ, verse 13 to 18 of this psalm renews the cry for help. There's a repetition then of the physical analogies of flood and mire, the additional analogy of a pit. The feelings and the emotions are the same. The threats are the same. The need is the same. David is continuing to cry to God for help. He's not given up. He's not stopped. He's continuing to cry. And so should we in the travails of our soul. Don't give up. Don't be silenced. Don't be muted by those who stand against you in the earthly or heavenly realms. Persevere. In verse 17, David refers to himself as being God's servant. In a much fuller and more perfect way, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Living as Christ lived, you will be hated by the world. But our goal is to glorify God. In your suffering, suffer for Christ. And in distress, cry to God. Ask him to draw near to your soul. Make verse 18 of this psalm your prayer. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. That was David's prayer. That was Christ's prayer. And that should be your prayer, Christian. So the first series of lament and cry, feeling overwhelmed. Second, still feeling overwhelmed, but we're bearing reproach for Jesus' sake. And thirdly, still feeling overwhelmed, still opposed, God knows. Verse 19 to 28. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. And to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of life of the living, and let them not be enrolled among the righteous. David begins this third series of lament and cry by recognizing that God knows. God knows his reproach. God knows his shame. God knows his dishonor. Just as God knows his folly, He knows his mistreatment, the reproaches that have broken his heart and led him to despair. No matter what the depths of hurt and despair that we face, no matter how overwhelming the opposition may seem, God knows. And Christian, this is a comfort, isn't it? It's a comfort to know that God knows. We are not on our own. We have not been forgotten. We have not been overlooked by God. He knows the hurt that you're suffering. And not only does God know what you're enduring at the hands of your foes, he knows, having experienced the same. We have a great high priest seated at God's right hand. Turn to Hebrews 4 once again. Hebrews 4. And from verse 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There may be times in our hurt when there may be no one around us to provide sympathy or comfort. That was David's experience. Verse 20, I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters I found none. No one to comfort him. He is on his own. There may be plenty of people around us, but many people are alone in their grief and suffering. It may be hard to identify with someone in a particular situation. But no matter, Christian, your God knows exactly what you're going through, having gone through it himself. Are you suffering and hurting alone? Do you feel alone in your despair? So was Jesus Christ, deserted by his followers from Gethsemane. They followed at a distance, and they denied they ever knew him when they were challenged. On the cross, those who passed by wagged their heads at him, mocked him, sneered at the religious leaders' cronies, and then the Roman soldiers had beaten and scourged and disfigured beyond the appearance of a man. They offered him sour wine to drink in fulfilment of verse 21 of this psalm. Those he was crucified alongside railed at him. Save yourself, save us. There was not even any sympathy from those alongside him at Calvary until one was granted the gift of repentance. But worst of all was the abandonment that Jesus suffered by his Father, who left the author of life and the light of the world in darkness and dereliction, as all of the sin of all his people was laid upon him there on the cross. The sinless, the innocent, the perfect man, the Son of God, was made sin. We cannot begin to appreciate the despair in Christ's agonizing cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here was one enduring reproach, shame, dishonor, without pity, no comfort, no word from his Father in heaven, only wrath poured out upon him against the sin that he was bearing. Christian, your Lord knows your hurt. The depths of his hurt far exceed the depths of your own. He is therefore able to sympathize. He is able to empathize and answer your cry and meet your need for help and comfort. So go to him. Approach that throne of grace and find grace and help in time of your need. He is able. He is able to comfort. He is able to save. The cry for help in this section of this psalm takes the form of an imprecatory petition. David's desire is that God would swiftly judge his enemies in verses 22 to 28. These imprecations rise in intensity to the final one, which seeks that they be blotted out of the book of the living, not enrolled among the righteous. That, of course, is the ultimate destiny of those who persist in hatred of the Lord's people without cause. And that is indeed the end for all who do not acknowledge Christ as their own Lord and Saviour. Because if you have not yet come to Christ, you stand opposed to him. You stand opposed to God, you stand defiant of God, and you're refusing to listen to the call to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. And this work of judgment of the unrepentant and slanderers and destroyers is God's work. It's not David's work. This is how we understand these imprecatory psalms, these sections of imprecation. David is not being vindictive here. David is asking that God would be at work. David is asking that God would overcome his enemies. David's enemies, as God's anointed, are God's enemies. This is not a matter of personal vindictiveness on the part of David. Similarly, for us, we don't take vengeance on our enemies. We've already seen that from the passage that we've read in Romans. We seek to win them with a cup of cold water, which will bring burning coals on their head, convicting them of their sin and injustice in God's time. Judgment, you see, is in the Lord's hands. It's not ours. Paul uses these verses as a prophecy of a judicial binding of the majority in Israel for their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. In David's series, we've seen that the table refers to the blessings of the nation of Israel, that they'd received incredible privileges, that by and large the nation had rejected God, and those things, the law, became a snare to them, that which was intended to show them the futility of self-righteousness became a means they thought to attain righteousness, which of course could never be attained. So these imprecatory verses in the psalm refer not to personal vindictiveness, but to God's work of judgment. And that will be exercised on those who do not acknowledge his way of salvation, Jew and Gentile alike. But there is a way out of that condemnation, and that way is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be saved. Because Jesus, after having been offered the sour wine on the cross, after having been born all the, having borne all the sin of his people, and after the full cup of God's wrath having been poured out upon him, in a loud voice, he cried, "It is finished." His work of atonement and propitiation has been done. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, demonstrating that his sacrifice then was accepted by God. He was raised for our justification. And his prayer as he was being crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," was answered as 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, just a few days later. So God knows. God knows you're hurting. Jesus was there. Jesus has suffered far more than we will ever suffer. And God will ultimately deliver us from our enemies. And God will ultimately judge those who are his foes, opposing him and his people. And so the psalm concludes with praise. Verse 29. "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell in it." David is still afflicted. David is still suffering. David is still in pain. But he is assured that God knows. He is assured that God will judge. But his thoughts now turn to God's salvation. It is God's salvation, and only God's salvation, that can set him on high. In other words, bring about his deliverance. David's help, David's deliverer, is the same as our help and our deliverer, our God and Saviour, whose salvation comes through the blood of the cross, as we've seen. And so the psalm concludes with praise. And that's fitting, because although this life is filled with sorrow and tragedy and suffering and hurt and despair, which we will all experience to some degree, just as David did, and just as David's greatest son in fullest measure did, it is never the final word in a believer's life. The final word in a believer's life is always victory and praise. In spite of ongoing hurt, David praises God. He praises God with a song, magnifying him with thanksgiving, which pleases the Lord more than ritual sacrifices. God is interested in, demands the praise and worship of our hearts. It's not the external forms. It's our heart worship that he requires. And seeking God as David has done, our hearts will revive. Not because we have pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, but because God, who knows, hears the needy. And he does not despise his people who are prisoners. Even suffering hurt in prison, we can rejoice, because that's exactly what Paul did from his jail as he wrote the letter to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It's what he and Silas were doing in that jail in Philippi after he'd been arrested and beaten in that city. At midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns to God. They were rejoicing. They were praising God. They weren't licking their wounds in that jail. They were praising. They were worshipping God. And that's what we should do. As we cry to God in our hurt, take comfort that God knows, that God hears, that God sympathizes, that he cares, that he loves, that he saves. And so praise him. Praise him, my friend. And the final stanza in verse 34 to 36 is a call for the whole creation to praise God. The reason being that God will save Zion, building up the cities of Judah and so forth. One commentator has suggested this was added later on, looking to the restoration of Israel after exile. But the call here is for the whole earth to praise God, not just Israel. The whole earth is praising God for his salvation of Zion. And we know from other psalms and New Testament interpretation that this is a picture of the church, the complete number of the people of God. And so here at the conclusion of this psalm, we have a glimpse of the life to come, an eschatological perspective here. Because these verses are ultimately fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. And here is the ultimate reality, that is our eternity. Hurting Christian, God knows. God hears. God saves. Revive your heart as you put your trust in him and his great high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing then that you will join in this great chorus of praise with the heaven and the earth on that great day when all things are made new and the dwelling of God shall be with his people, and he will wipe away all your tears.